The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. When do you suppose that you have more love for your spouse? On your wedding day or on your 25th wedding anniversary? Mary and I haven't quite made it to 25 yet. We'll hit that mark in about a year and a half. But I think I'm close enough where I can venture a guess at where the love is going to be the greatest. If we listen to the culture around us, our culture would seem to tell us that love is never going to get any deeper or greater than when you're first married. You know, for example, we could go down to the bookstore right now. We could pull any number of magazines or self-help books off the shelves that are going to tell us how we can reawaken or rekindle that love that we once had for one another. This, of course, implies that the newfound love is the benchmark. That's what we should be shooting for. This is the type of love for which we ought to strive in marriage. But I think the love that's shared on a 25th anniversary is deeper and more satisfying than a love that's shared on a wedding day. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not, my love for my wife was over the top on our wedding day. I still remember vividly my wife coming down the aisle and my heart beating so hard that the corsage was literally moving on my chest. I was just over the top excited. I couldn't imagine at that moment a deeper, more profound love for somebody than I had for my wife. But you see, 23 and a half years ago when we got married, when we said I do to one another, we were saying I do to the romantic idea of who we thought we were marrying. Like most people in the courtship process, we always put our best foot forward. We wanted to give the impression that we had it all together. But after now 23 plus years of marriage, my wife is under no illusion that I have it all together. She has seen on more than one occasion the sinful, ugly side of me, and she still chooses to love me. And surprisingly for many of you, I know this will be a surprise, I've also seen the sinful, ugly side of my wife. Yes, say it isn't so. And I also choose to love her. You see, our love for one another now is deeper and more profound than it has ever been because we recognize one another as sinners. We see us faults and foibles in the whole ball of wax, and we love one another nevertheless. Today we're going to look at a passage in Scripture that's a story of a woman who was well acquainted with her own sin. At the same time, it's a story of a man who wasn't as well acquainted with his own sin. And we're going to see how well these two love Jesus. So if you're in Luke 7, say amen. All right. Beginning in verse 36, I'll read through the end of the chapter. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, You have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with them began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this time now to sit under your word and to hear your word proclaimed. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would use this now as a time to mold us and shape us, that you would awaken to life any dead hearts that might be here, Father, you would cause us to rejoice with life. For those, Father, perhaps we identify with the ones who have been forgiven little, Father, that we would nevertheless love much. And so help us today, Father, to make much of Jesus and to be transformed by his grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our central idea for today's message is this, is that when we recognize the weight of our sin, we respond with great love. When we recognize the weight of our own sin, we respond with great love. I'm going to make 3 points this morning from the text. We're going to break it down kind of like a story, if you will. You know, a story starts oftentimes with conflict, and then it moves to a climax, and then you have some resolution to end the story. Now, as a bit of a disclaimer, so you don't misunderstand what I'm saying, I am not saying, by calling this a story, I'm not saying that this is a make-believe story, that this didn't happen. I believe what happened is written here. This actually happened. But I also believe that Luke is recording it in such a way to grip us, if you will, to have us sitting on the edge of our seat so that we're reading and we're being drawn into the story. And so as a masterful storyteller, Luke is telling it in such a way that we'll be right there with him. So the story starts off, point one, with conflict. Conflict. Luke opens up the scene by telling us that Jesus has been invited to dine with a Pharisee. This isn't an unusual thing for Jesus. Jesus, just in this gospel alone, is invited on at least 3 occasions to dine with Pharisees. The Pharisees are still trying to figure Jesus out at this point in his ministry. We can be pretty sure that they're viewing him with some suspicion, but they haven't really made up their minds at this point about who this guy is yet. We'll learn later in the passage the name of this Pharisee. His name is Simon. It's a common name. We're not to make much of his name, but I do find it interesting that we make it halfway through the passage that Luke simply refers to him over and over again as the Pharisee, the Pharisee, the Pharisee. And it's not until Jesus actually begins talking to him that we learn that his name is Simon. So for now, he's just a Pharisee. Jesus accepts the invitation, goes to have a meal with a Pharisee, shows us something of the character of Jesus, that he's willing to associate, to be social with a wide variety of people. We saw last week that Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of sinners. This week, he's having dinner with the religious class of his day. The Pharisees, by the way, they would have been more the blue-collar religious class of the day. The Sadducees would have been more the upper crust, if you will, of the religious class. For the most part, the Pharisees are well thought of by the contemporaries. So people would have looked, you know, there's Pharisee Bob, and doesn't Pharisee, you know, Bob sure does try to live a good life. He tries to devote himself to the Lord God. And so they would have looked on him with some favor. And so Jesus comes in the house of the Pharisee, invited to a banquet dinner. He reclines at the table. It would have been the customary way in the day to pull up to a table. If you were having a family meal, you would sit at the table. But at a banquet, you would recline at the table. You would lay on your side. Mac, if you show that next picture, get a little idea. So you see in this picture how they're actually laying down there. They would put one arm on the side with their feet extended. And that's the way they would sit at the table or recline at the table. That's exactly what's happening here in this passage. Now, we might look at that and go, my goodness, that looks awfully uncomfortable. How do you sit and how do you eat? But it's whatever's, I mean, in their culture, this is what they're accustomed to. It wouldn't have been something where they thought this is uncomfortable. It would have been what they did in that situation. And so everyone's reclining at the table, and a woman from the city comes into the room. Now, before we talk about this particular woman, you might be wondering, you know, did she just like party crash? Was she invited to this thing? She just showed up? Well, here again, it's helpful to understand a bit of the culture so we understand what's happening in the culture. It would have been, in Jesus' day, unusual for somebody, if you will, to crash a family meal. Like you're sitting around having Sunday dinner and somebody just, why are you here? You know, that would have been unusual. But Jesus isn't at a family meal. This is a banquet. He was an honored guest at the table. And so it would have been customary in that day for people to come in from there. The doors would have been open. People from the community would have come in and not come up to the table. But then they would have stood around the outside and leaned up against the walls because here's a dignitary. And they want to hear what Jesus had to say. I mean, there's no podcast, so they can't catch it later. They're going to catch it right now. And so there they are. They're standing there and they're listening. And so the fact that somebody came into the room wouldn't have turned anybody's heads. There were probably other people in the room that were standing there. What turned everybody's head was who came into the room, not that somebody came into the room. According to verse 37, she was a woman of the city. She was a sinner. We don't know for sure, but it's very possible that she was a prostitute by that designation, a woman of the city. Whoever she was, and whatever she did to earn a living, she was recognized by everybody in the room to be a sinner. Luke calls her that, a sinner, here in verse 37. Later on, the Pharisee is going to say, she's a sinner. And then later yet, Jesus is going to say, yep, she's a sinner. She has many sins. It wasn't a secret to anybody in the room that this woman had a reputation. But the Pharisee doesn't think that Jesus knows that. Now, that's part of the plot line. That's part of how the story is progressing, because Jesus does know who she is. And he'll make that very clear in just a moment. And so the sinful woman learns that Jesus is at Simon's house having dinner. Jesus was a popular man. Everybody would have known where he was. And so this woman decides that she's going to go one step further than just knowing where he's at. She's going to actually show up at Simon's house. And as she shows up, she shows up with an alabaster flask filled with perfume. It would have been an expensive commodity. It's just speculation here, but probably she made the money to earn that alabaster flask through her sinful activities. She stands behind Jesus at his feet. Now remember, they're laying down with their feet extended. She stands there behind him and she begins to weep. Now, this isn't some just like tender weeping with a tear or two rolling down her cheek. She's crying so hard that she uses her tears and her hair to wash Jesus' feet. When it says there in the text that she began to wet his feet, the word that's translated there is wet. It's a word that's used elsewhere to describe rain showers. Not sprinkles, but a rain shower. So again, it's more than just a tear or two. She is weeping. Well, here's a question to consider as we think about her weeping. Are her tears, are they tears of sorrow or are they tears of joy? Well, we don't know for sure, but I would venture to guess that they're probably a bit of both. They're tears of joy in the sense that here she's in the presence of Jesus. I mean, friends, what could it be any better than that to be in the presence of Jesus? But they're almost certainly also tears of sadness as she remembers her own checkered past. Everybody in the room knew her past. I mean, you can picture her walking in the room, right? All of a sudden, every eye is on her. And you've been in situations maybe like that before where you walk and you feel like everybody in the room is looking at the weight of that. She's crying. Certainly some tears of joy, also tears of sorrow. But she wipes her tears off of his feet with her hair and she begins to kiss his feet and anoint them with the perfume that's in her flask. This kissing of her feet, it's not just, again, a simple peck of a kiss. It's an emotional type of kissing. The word that's used to kiss here, it's the same word that's used to describe how the father went and kissed his prodigal son. When the prodigal son returned and the father was just overcome with joy that his son had come back and he went kissing his son. It's the same word. It's the same word that's used to describe how the Ephesian elders, how they wept over Paul in Acts chapter 20 when Paul says that he was moving along and they wept over him. Friends, there's nothing sexual about this at all. It's just extremely emotional. And so I want you to picture yourself there at the table. Picture yourself as one of the guests. How do you think you would have reacted if you had been at that table? Well, Luke tells us how the Pharisee reacts. The Pharisee sees what's going on. And in particular, he sees the person who's causing all of the commotion, this woman. He's certainly not happy with her. But he actually expresses his disdain for Jesus. There in verse 39, the Pharisee says to himself, it's important, he speaks to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And with that statement, friends, the story has conflict now. There's conflict. I wonder about our own lives. Do we recognize the inherent conflict that exists in our own lives? Many of us live our lives as if we don't have a worry in the world. Or we live our lives as if our neighbors don't have a worry in the world. But all the while, it might be said of us that if we really understood ourselves well, or if we understood our neighbors well, that we would understand that we are a people in desperate need of forgiveness, in desperate need of God's grace. You see, our lives are full of conflict. Even when we're not acutely aware of it, how are you handling conflict in your own life? That's point number one. Let's move now to point number two. This will be the shortest of the 3 points. Where the story reaches climax in verses 40 through 43. And so we've had conflict. Now the story is rising, if you will, to a crescendo. And like any skilled storyteller, Jesus knows just what to say and when to say it. But before we get too far ahead of ourselves, if you will, remember the Pharisee was talking to himself when he said, if he knows what kind of woman this was. And so it might come as a surprise to all of us that in verse 40, it says Jesus answering him. He's like, well, he wasn't asking a question. And he was speaking to himself. How did Jesus know this? Well, Jesus, let's remember, is God in the flesh. Jesus knew what the Pharisee was thinking before the Pharisee knew to think it. And so Jesus answering him in verse 40, Simon, I have something to tell you. It's the skillful storyteller setting the stage. And Simon the Pharisee answers in a very dignified way. After Jesus says, I want to tell you something. Simon says, say it, teacher. That Simon would call Jesus teacher is a sign of respect. Say it, teacher. And so Jesus begins to tell Simon a brief parable. If you'd allow me to paraphrase here, this is in verses 41 and 42 if you want to follow along, but I'll paraphrase. There are three people in this parable. There's a moneylender, and there are two people who are past due on accounts. One person owes about 2 years' worth of salary. That's the 500 denarii guy. One guy owes about 2 months' worth of salary. That's the 50 denarii guy. So a denarius, by the way, is a day's wages for a day laborer. And so denarii is just the plural of denarius. But neither of the two of them are able to pay what they owe. And in an extraordinary act of generosity, and might I add, a completely uncustomary act of generosity, the moneylender decides to forgive both debts. He hands them both a receipt, if you will, says, paid in full. Don't worry about it. And so Jesus asks Simon the question, who's going to be more appreciative? Who's going to be happier? Who's going to love the moneylender more? The one who had a 2 month debt paid off, or the one who had a 2 year debt paid off? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? And Simon answers, he answers with a bit of hesitancy. He says, I suppose the one with the larger debt, but let's not be too hard on Simon here. Let's cut him a break. Jesus has come up with some really radical answers before, and so maybe he's just hedging his bets a little bit with the I suppose. Simon was right. He answered right. And even Jesus says, you have judged rightly. You hit the nail right on the head, Simon. Well done. Now, I believe at this point, Jesus could have just, you know, dropped the mic and walked out of the room. Everybody knew what was happening. Everybody understood where this was going. There's no question about what Jesus was doing. It's probably another reason why Simon said, I suppose. Simon was reading, if you will, the proverbial handwriting on the wall. He knew where Jesus was going with this. And so it doesn't take long for the story to reach this climax. It's just four brief sentences. After the conflict has been established, four brief sentences later, we're at the climax of the story. And so let's see now how the story then is resolved from this climax point. That's point number three. Resolution. Look in verse 44 with me. Jesus turns to the woman. He's speaking, though, to Simon as he's looking at the woman. Do you see this woman, Simon? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. It wasn't required at the time, but it would have been customary for a host to wash the feet of his guest when they came to a banquet of this type. People wore open sandals. Streets are dusty. So they would have come in, taken off their sandals at the door, and the host would have called a servant over to wash their feet. It would have been a customary thing, not a required thing, but a way to show hospitality, a way to be polite. Well, Simon didn't do that for Jesus. But this woman not only washed his feet, she did so with her tears and with her hair. Simon failed in the simple act of hospitality, and this sinful woman went above and beyond. Next, in verse 45, Jesus says, you gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. Again, it was a customary thing to greet people with a kiss, even men greeting men with a kiss. The Bible even instructs us that we greet one another with a holy kiss. It's not so much done in Western societies today, but you can travel to different parts of the world, even today, where this is practiced on a regular basis. You walk into a room and you greet one another. You get a kiss on both cheeks. There's nothing sexual about it. It's simply a way of showing one's affection in a greeting. Well, Simon didn't greet Jesus that way. There's no kiss for Jesus when Jesus came in the room. But again, the sinful woman, she went above and beyond. And she had been kissing his feet nonstop since she had come into the room. Next, in verse 46, Jesus says to Simon, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Once again, it would have been customary to anoint the head of your guests with oil when they arrived at your home. Oil, olive oil in particular, was plentiful. It was inexpensive. There wouldn't have been a home in Palestine that didn't have a supply of olive oil. Everybody had it. But when Jesus shows up, remember, as an invited guest, it's not that he was caught off guard. He was invited into the home. He shows up as an invited guest, and Simon doesn't oil his head, anoint his head with oil. In contrast, the sinful woman is using an expensive perfume and an expensive ointment, and she is lavishing his feet with this ointment. Friends, the contrast between Simon and this sinful woman couldn't have been clearer. Simon is someone who thinks he's got his act together, and this woman is a sinful wreck. Now, in comparison to the sinful woman, Simon does have his act together. And let's be honest, he's a morally upstanding man. People in the community would have thought well of Simon. They would have looked up to him. But friends, Simon was a sinner too. He's not sinless. He's not the notorious sinner that this woman is. But he has his own sinful baggage that he's carrying along with him. We all do. Every one of us in this room, we have sinful baggage that we carry with us. Some of us might be able to carry all of our sinful baggage in just a little overnight bag, and praise God for that. Others of us, we need an entire luggage set to get it around. Okay? But we all have baggage. We all do. But friends, listen to me. It is not the amount of sin that makes us guilty before God. It's the presence of sin that makes us guilty before God. James writes in James chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Let me repeat that middle verse, verse 10. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." Friends, it is not the amount of your sin that's devastating. It is the presence of sin that is devastating. And so whether you're carrying all your sin in a nice little tidy overnight bag, or whether you got a whole luggage set behind you, with sin comes guilt. But here's the good news. There is forgiveness for sin to be found in the cross. There is forgiveness waiting for you. There is rescue. There is redemption. There is forgiveness for sins, friends. And so Jesus, while he's still speaking to Simon, he says about the woman there in verse 47, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Why was this woman so over the top in her devotion for Jesus? Well, it's because she recognized how much she had been forgiven. She knew the path that she had been on, and she knew who she was now and how much she was loved. She knew that she had been forgiven much, and so she loved much. Some of you today fit in that category. Some of you today know that you've been forgiven much. How does that impact your devotion for the Lord? Does your memory of your past sinful actions, does your memory of that drive you to love Jesus more? Does your memory of what you've been delivered from fuel your devotion for Christ? Others of you here this morning, you've been going to church since you were in the womb. You were blessed to be raised by a godly mother, a godly father. They loved Jesus. They raised you to love Jesus. Praise God for that. You know nothing of an openly rebellious life before the Lord. Your idea of a major sin is not putting enough money in the plate when it comes by. You know, the offering, that was, you know, that's a major sin in your life. Well, again, praise the Lord. If you haven't had to experience the devastation of sinful rebellion, praise the Lord for that. But don't leave here this morning thinking that just because you've never done an illicit drug or that you've never been sexually immoral, that your forgiveness was any less costly. So whether your sins were, as the world measures them, large or small, your sins and my sins, our sins, sent Jesus to the cross so that we could have forgiveness. How does that impact your devotion to the Lord? Maybe you were forgiven little, but that little that you were forgiven came at a great cost. How does that impact your devotion to the Lord? And so Jesus says to the woman in verse 48, your sins are forgiven. And we're expecting the story to come to a nice tidy end, and this kind of opens up a new can of worms right there at the end. You see, those who are at the table, other than Simon and Jesus and this other woman, we don't know who they were for sure. It's likely that's a group of there are more Pharisees at the table. We don't know that, but probably a bunch of Pharisees hanging out with Jesus. They hear Jesus say to the woman, your sins are forgiven, and they flip out. You see, the Pharisees knew that only God could forgive sins, and so they ask, you know, who is this? Who is this who even forgives sins? They knew something was amiss, something wasn't right. And they were correct, by the way, to believe that only God can forgive sins. But that leaves them in this quandary, because the guy on the other side of the table just said here in front of all of us, your sins are forgiven. Friends, this is a not so subtle affirmation of the deity of Jesus. Jesus knew that only God could forgive sins as well. And so when Jesus is saying in front of all of these learned Pharisees, woman, your sins are forgiven, he's saying to you, hey guys, I know only God can forgive sins. I'm Him. That's what he's saying. He's letting them know that God in the flesh is there among them. But so that they don't leave with the wrong impression about the woman, he tells her right there at the end, the last phrase in the passage, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So lest anyone think that this woman's devotion to the Lord had earned her favor with God, Jesus reminds everyone in the room, and he reminds us as well, that it's ultimately the woman's faith who saved her. Her acts of devotion were a result of her faith. Faith comes first. That leads to devotion to the Lord. And so friends, don't go leaving here today thinking that if you just express enough devotion to the Lord, if you go through enough religious gymnastics expressing your devotion to the Lord, that you are somehow going to earn favor with God. That will never happen. We are saved by grace through faith. It is not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Do you have faith in Jesus, friends? Do you have faith in Jesus? I'm going to close with this idea. My boys, Matthew and Joshua, are big superhero fans, and many of you are aware that this weekend the new DC comic movie Justice League came out, and so we decided to go see it as a family yesterday and had a great time at the theater. I'm not going to tell you anything about the movie, so don't, if you want to see it, I'm not going to spoil it for you. Don't worry about that. But I want to close by commenting something that Ben Affleck said about the movie. Ben Affleck is an actor. He plays Batman in the movie, and not only that movie, but in other movies. He's played Batman. And so after the movie, he gave this interview. And I'm going to quote. These are Ben Affleck's words, not mine. Ben Affleck said this. You can find it in USA Today. We certainly are in need of heroes in 2017. There's a lot of stuff going on in the world, and it's really scary. Wouldn't it be nice if there was somebody who can save us from all of this? Save us from ourselves. Save us from the consequences of our actions. And save us from people who are evil. Wow. Wouldn't it be nice, Ben Affleck says, if there was somebody who could save us from all of this? Save us from ourselves. Well, Mr. Affleck, there is. There is somebody who can save us from all this. There's somebody who can save us from ourselves. There's someone who can save us from the consequences of our actions. There is someone who can save us from evil. His name is Jesus, not Batman. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we love you. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would work in and among us now. Father, Lord, that you would, through your Spirit, speak to the hearts of men and women all across this room. Lord, if there's anyone here today who's never trusted in Christ, never put their faith in Christ, Lord, today you would open their hearts to believe and that they would trust in Jesus today. For others of us, Father, perhaps our love, our devotion for the Lord has grown cold. Maybe we are those who are forgiven or we feel we were forgiven little. But Lord, that we would remember that our forgiveness came at a great cost. And so that would fuel our devotion for you as we remember how much you loved us. And we would love you in return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together, please, as we sing.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others. But please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.